Well, good morning, everybody. Certainly is great to be out on this, what I would call a very nice Sunday morning. You know, the weather might not always be the, might not be the brightest day out there, but it certainly is a blessed day. I want to say that. You know, this morning we were at the Lord's Supper, the theme of grace came out. And our brother Doug read that portion from Matthew chapter 9. And I'd like to share it again. You know, the message that I have today, I've been working on for about a month or so, and it's changed several times, and it changed again today. And that's the Lord's work, I think. You know, and it tells us in Matthew chapter 9, where the Lord said to that paralyzed man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." You know, that's a very impactful verse, and it's a very serious verse. Be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven thee. You know, that's the grace of the Lord, and that's what came out this morning. And we look at that verse, and we see that there's something that we can rejoice in. In a world that's filled with wickedness and evil and nothing but negativity, we can rejoice in the fact that our sin has been forgiven. But sometimes it's hard to be of good cheer because you think about how the Lord has forgiven our sins, but then we have to think about what the Lord paid for our sins to be forgiven. And that doesn't give me good cheer. And then I think about all the sins that I've committed and committed against others. And that doesn't give me good cheer. And over in chapter 14, we get a very solemn experience of the Lord's where he learns of his cousin, John the Baptist, being beheaded. And he's told about that in verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by boat into a desert place privately. And when the people had heard of it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Hundreds of people followed the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord was going out to mourn as a man, the death of his cousin. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity here that we see. And it's brought down to a level that we can all really understand. Sometimes we have to mourn things. Sometimes we have to mourn our failures and our mistakes. But the Lord Jesus Christ is mourning the death of his cousin, just as any other man would do. And he went to be alone, but yet hundreds of people followed him out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. So in the midst of his sorrow, he looked out upon all those people, that great multitude, and it said that he was moved with compassion. And I think in the midst of my sorrow and my frustration and my anger, the last thing I am is moved with compassion. I'm actually moved in the other direction. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about, and he's an example for us. But he was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. So sometimes the best therapy we can have for our own loss is to do good for others. I think the Lord's demonstrating that. He healed their sick. How many were there that were sick and wounded and down? He healed them all without question. But it doesn't end there. And the rest of the chapter speaks about how he fed them. So we look at our own lives and our own situation and we think about how much we need the grace of the Lord. Not only does he heal us, but he feeds us. And right now, you know, we talked about that grace this morning and we talked about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful and we all need that. But sometimes what we need also, and maybe even more personally, is we need the grace of one another. And I stand up here this morning as a man who needs grace, a man who is broken, a man who is a failure, a man who has sinned, and a man who has caused difficulties, and I need your grace. I need John's grace. I need Doug's grace. I need Linda's grace. I need my wife's grace more than all. And with that said, I'd like to look at the cost of our salvation. And it begins for us in Isaiah, very familiar verses, Isaiah 53. Now, we're going to try to get through as much of this as possible. But I want to begin in Isaiah 53 because we know this chapter, this portion very well. But I don't know that we always really think about it. And I think about it, and sometimes maybe we have to look at this these verses, and we have to think, how would I feel if I were the focus of these verses? How would that impact me personally? And it says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Now, who here wants to be despised and rejected? Who here wants to be hated? Who here wants to be turned away and everybody that you know and everybody that you came to help and encourage have nothing good to say about you or for you? See, it's very difficult to be despised and rejected of men. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That must have been very, very difficult for him. He came into the world. He was born in that manger, and we hear about that at Christmas time, laid in that manger, and it was announced, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, but they weren't looking for peace, and they weren't looking for goodwill. They were looking for peace with God on their own terms, and they were looking for life at their own pleasure. Nobody was looking for what Jesus Christ had brought. And he came unto his own people that should have embraced him as an answer and a fulfillment of all the prophecy that had gone on for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and should have been immediately recognized, and yet they rejected him. Why did they reject him? Because when Jesus Christ walked into their midst, when his ministry began, it was very clear that this man is not like us, that this man is so much different. This man has the words of God. This man does miracles. This man does things that nobody could do. This man is righteousness in human form. He's perfection in the human body. And he came into the world, and John calls him the light of the world. And why would men reject the light? Because their deeds are evil, and men love darkness. So Jesus Christ, without saying a word or doing a miracle of any kind, his very presence caused discomfort to the world, to mankind. He didn't have to do a thing. He was despised and rejected before he ever said anything or did anything because of his perfection. It was a contrast to the world. And could you imagine being the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to bring healing, to bring love, to bring the gospel, to bring salvation, to offer a kingdom to his people. And they rejected him. Nobody here wants to be rejected. But he was rejected. He wasn't even believed by his own family, his own brothers and sisters. That's terrible. But he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, when you think about all that the Lord was enduring, certainly he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with my grief and your grief, and he deals with it. He said, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. He takes a load of my grief, the grief that I have borne and the grief that I have caused, and he bears it like nobody else could. And he's a man of sorrows. He looked around upon the world, and he came to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, I think it was for the last time, he came out about outside the city, and he looked upon the city. And he cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. It wasn't the Lord that refused them. It was they who refused the Lord. And that's going back to the beginning of Israel's leaving Egypt. They were rebellious against the Lord, but the Lord never rejected them. So he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. My sorrow and my grief put him on a cross. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I hide my face from the Lord when I don't want my deeds to be known, when I don't want my wickedness to be seen. I hide from the Lord. Instead of running towards him, I hide from him. You know, and it says in Revelation that when, during the judgments that are coming, that men will hide in the caves and under rocks, and they're going to say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Men will not repent. They'd rather hide than repent. Sometimes I'd rather hide than repent. I don't want them to see me. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Certainly that was the case when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. The Pharisees hated him. He didn't subscribe to their brand of law. He didn't cast out the Romans. He preached coexistence and loving your enemies. And they despised him for it. And they rejected him. They esteemed him not. When he hung on the cross for their sin and mine and yours, they mocked him. That's the price the Lord paid for our salvation. That's what he paid. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what? He was stricken and afflicted with our sins. And it tells us in verse 6 that we've all gone astray, every one of us, to his own way. Everyone in a different direction. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that the righteousness of God could be in us. That's a tremendous price to pay, isn't it? Who's willing to pay that price? I'm not willing to pay that price. Not that kind of price. I'll pay something, but I'm not going to pay that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, nobody can pay it. I'll pay it. Now, I have a question to ask everybody. What determines value? Law of supply and demand. It's a little economics lesson here, very little. I don't know much about it. Supply and demand. The more there is of something, the less, you know, the more there is of something and the lower the demand, the lower the price is going to be. The less there is of something, the higher the demand, the more the price is going to be. But yet with salvation, that doesn't apply. You see, there's tremendous demand for salvation, but there's tremendous supply. The problem is most people don't realize they need it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to give it to everyone who will come and ask for it. And that's what Isaiah 53 really expresses, that Jesus Christ was willing to die for the sin of all mankind, for my sin, your sin, and even the sin that I committed after my salvation, because there's unlimited supply of grace. There's unlimited supply of mercy. But yet the value of it is extremely high. Now, you go out and you buy yourself a dishwasher, right? You go to Home Depot, you buy yourself a dishwasher, or you go to PC Richards, or wherever you buy your dishwasher. I don't care where you buy it. I bought mine at PC Richards. Doesn't matter. You bring your dishwasher home, you install your dishwasher. You load up your dishwasher with your dirty dishes. You put your soap in the dishwasher. You turn on the dishwasher, and you walk away, and you go into the living room, and, you know, you watch, you know, TV, or you sit down and you read your Bible, whatever you do. A couple hours later, you come back, your dishwasher is finished washing your dishes. So you open your dishwasher, and what do you find? What do you expect to find? You expect to find clean dishes. You don't expect to find broken dishes. You don't expect to find dirty dishes, or dishes that are even more dirty than when you put them in, right? You go out and you buy yourself a car. You buy yourself a new car or you lease a new car, whatever you do, however you do it. You expect that car to do what? Get you from point A to point B at a reasonable, you know, cost, and to be reliable. Not going to leave you stranded on the road in the middle of nowhere. You know, all the reviews and everything, all the research you do for these appliances and these vehicles leads you to buy, you know, whatever it is you buy, and you expect to get your money's worth out of it. So I buy a dishwasher, I expect it to perform according to the specifications. I drive a 24-year-old pickup truck, it still runs. The air conditioning leaks, I keep putting Freon in it. I don't want to be bothered with it. The headliner's falling down, there's staples holding it up. The front tires are balding on the inside. This is a mechanic talking. It leaks oil, you know, like crazy, but it still gives me my money's worth. It's old, it's worn out, it's beaten, but it's loyal to me. It's loyal to me. So I hesitate to get rid of it. So do you see what I'm driving at? You get what you pay for. You should reasonably be able to expect performance for that which you purchase. Here's another one. What about life insurance? You buy life insurance? John, you buy life insurance? You don't buy life. Okay, that's fine. Doug, do you buy life insurance? No? I buy life insurance. I have a life insurance policy. Pay for it every time the premium is due. But you know what? When I die, I'm not going to get the value of that policy. My beneficiary is. So some things that we buy, we never see the benefit from. But when we look at our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's life insurance. That's eternal life insurance. And I didn't pay 1 cent for that life insurance, but yet I am the beneficiary of that policy. Jesus Christ paid every farthing, every nickel, if we can say it that way, of the cost of that life insurance. But yet he is despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But I'm glad I have that life insurance. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price for our salvation. Sometimes we have to dwell on the cost. Sometimes we have to dwell on what he can reasonably expect. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had the vineyard in a very fruitful hill." You know, in the 74th Psalm in verse 2, it talks about Israel being God's purchase of old, ancient purchase. That's God's vineyard. And here is being described in detail, that vineyard. And not only does it tell us that God has a vineyard, but it tells us what he's done for his vineyard, like any good farmer would do. Said he dug it, and he gathered out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, a tower where he could watch and look and provide protection. And also made a wine press. And I thought about it. Why a wine press in the midst of this vineyard? Well, to make wine. And why would you want to make wine? Because in Scripture, wine is very often a picture of joy. And we talked about the drink offering a few years ago. And we talked about how Jesus Christ is that joy to the Father. And how you and I can be a joy to the Father. And the drink offering was always offered with the burnt offering, never with a sin offering. So here we see that this wine press is in the midst of it for the purposes of making the wine that would be an expression of joy to the Father. So I have to ask myself, what kind of grapes am I producing? Are my grapes that I'm producing bringing joy to the Father, reflecting what Christ has done for me? And honestly, the answer to that is not often enough. It's not. But it says that he made a wine press and he looked for it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. That was Israel. That was Israel in the land. They were brought into a land flowing with milk and honey, the most fertile land on earth. God gave them the best. And God gave them everything they needed to have a relationship with himself. He brought them out by the blood of a Passover lamb. And he brought them into a relationship with himself, and he gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. He gave them the brazen altar where they could bring their offerings when necessary. And he gave them the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But above all of that, he gave them his own presence among them. But yet, they turned away and rejected all of that and went into sin. And when you get all the way to Ezekiel's day, you see just how sinful they are. How it was idolatry that drove them from God. So that vineyard that God had planted, and that vineyard that God had cultivated, and that vineyard that God had loved, that vineyard that God had given every advantage to, was producing only sour grapes. And I have to ask myself, God has given me every advantage. He has brought me out by the blood of a Passover lamb, and he's brought me into a relationship with himself. He paid a price for that. What price am I willing to pay? Because I'm producing sour grapes more than I'm producing good grapes. And it says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Sometimes that's all he sees in me. It's oppression and unrighteousness, when he should be able to look and see righteousness and holiness. You see, what I'm talking at here is that God made a purchase. He made a purchase with Israel, and he brought them out by the blood of the Passover lamb, which was an exact picture of the work that Jesus Christ would do on that cross. And he did that for you and I. So just like you and I would buy something and have every right to expect performance from it according to the specifications, and it'd be reliable, and we should get our money's worth, so God deserves to get his money's worth for the purchase that he's made. And I have to ask myself, is he getting his money's worth out of me? Is he getting what his blood bought? And the answer to that is no. Sometimes it's yes, but too often it's no. And that's the shame of it. Now, a couple of verses that really speak to us in regard to what we owe the Lord. Let's speak about the purchase that he's made in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us this. "For you are bought with a price." You ever consider that? You're bought with a price. Everything we do requires a payment, pretty much. Everything we buy has a price. We're bought with a price. And that price was the death and the blood and the life of Jesus Christ. For nobody else could make that payment. Peter tells us, "If we are not redeemed with silver and gold after the vain manner of life." We cannot bribe God with our wealth, and we cannot buy from God with the money of man what can only be purchased by the blood of Christ. For it takes a lot more than what we could ever pay to gain what Christ has purchased. So we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that's a very powerful verse. All verses are powerful, but some impact me more than others. Now, we look at this verse and we could say, you're bought with a price. Now, we could stop right there. And we could rejoice over that. I'm bought with a price. Jesus Christ was willing to pay the price that was necessary for my redemption. He went to that cross. He paid, as Peter said, and I didn't finish it, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. You see, that was the price. That's God's currency, blood. He told it to the nation of Israel, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And he said, I've given you the blood. He said, the life is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to atone for your soul. So even back in the law, there's an expression of the grace through Jesus Christ. In the blood bought remission for our sin. Not just atonement. Atonement is a covering. That's what Adam and Eve had. They had a covering in those skins that God could look at them and continue on in a relationship with them until the day came when Christ would put away sin forever. And yet, he has put away sin forever with you and I. And it's not just that we didn't sin from the day we were saved to forward. We never, ever sinned. That's the power of Christ's purchase. There's no sin attached to us from any point in our lives. It's been removed. Removed to the point where it never existed. That's a tremendous price that Christ paid. But we look at this verse and we say, we're bought with a price. I think a lot of Christians stop at that part of the verse. That's where it ends for a lot of churches and a lot of Christians. I'm bought with a price. That's great. Let me live my life and enjoy it. Let me go out there and just experience everything in life I have because I'm bought with a price. I'm saved. And that's it. That's all that matters. But the rest of that verse tells us what we do. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in my life, this life right now. Not waiting until I'm in heaven. Now, right now. With every ounce and every fiber of my body. What does it tell us in Romans chapter 12? It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has a reasonable expectation that we're going to perform up to the specifications based upon the purchase that he has made. And I don't do it. But then it says, don't be conformed to this world. Because if I want to present my bodies as a living sacrifice, if I want to live for him, then I better not be conformed to the world. My thought process better not be searching out the things of the world and thinking, I need this and I need that, and if I don't get this and I don't get that, I'm not going to be happy. Because then I'm telling God, you can't do it for me. You're not enough for me. And then I'm not glorifying God in my body because I'm not willing to pay the price. You see, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to pay the price? But then in Acts chapter 20, it tells us this, take heed to yourselves. This is to the Ephesian elders. And this is not I'm not mentioning this directly to the elders here at Mountain Ridge. This is for all of us. Take heed to yourselves to all the flock which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So now not only do we know there's a purchase, but now we know what he paid to make that purchase. Purchased with his own blood. Willingly went to a cross to pay for my sin. Ephesians chapter 1. Who is the earnest of our inheritance? Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. That Holy Spirit that identifies us as belonging to Christ. Who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. There's another aspect of a purchase. We've been bought with a price, but yet we haven't been redeemed and brought into the very present or possession of Christ yet physically. But here it says, he's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. Now, I'm not living up to that. The Holy Spirit will one day see the Lord Jesus Christ descend out of heaven on that day of the rapture. And he will take all of us, billions of Christians that have ever lived, they're going to take us out of the grave if we're in the grave, and we're all going to be transformed in the snap of a finger, in the twinkling of an eye, however fast you want to say it, and we're all going to be made perfect in our bodies as we already are in our spirit. And we're going to go to be with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air. And he's going to take us into heaven. And it's going to be under the praise of his glory. Because when he enters heaven with billions of Christians, it's going to be a wonderful example of the truth that he has conquered the grave. And he's defeated death and hell. And so have we in him. But he has purchased us to do that. What am I willing to pay for him? What am I willing to pay for him? Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 in verse 22. Now this is the trial before Pilate. This trial is very detailed and it's very dramatic and it's very difficult. It's very graphic. We don't see it in the words, but if you imagine it, you can just see how graphic it is. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" After the people were screaming for Barabbas, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And all they could do was scream back, "Crucify him, let him be crucified." Now, Jesus had already been tried by the Sanhedrin illegally. And at that trial, they pronounced him guilty of blasphemy, yet he never blasphemed. They brought in false witnesses and lied, all because he's despised and rejected of men. That's the price he paid. And 71 members of the Sanhedrin, which was the whole Sanhedrin, and I don't think we can assume that it wasn't the whole Sanhedrin there, it said they all spit in his face. They all spit in his face. The king of all creation allowed that. He let that happen. They all spit in his face. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 25, you will see also in that portion that a sister-in-law whose husband died could expect the brother of her husband, her brother-in-law, to raise up children with her to in the name of her departed husband. If he refuses, she would bring him before the council. They would call him under trial. And if he refuses to do it, she had the right to spit in his face and to take his shoe. An unusual thing. But usually, in ancient customs, removal of the shoe, was often a symbol of divorce. I want nothing to do with you. I'm not part of you anymore. It was also a way to solidify a contract. But if you notice what the Sanhedrin did, they all spit in his face, but nobody's shoe was removed. See, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't reject them. He didn't divorce them. And he doesn't divorce me, and he doesn't divorce you, because his grace is greater than our sin. But here it tells us, in this other trial, that Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." It wasn't enough for them to spit in his face and reject him. He has to die. They can't stand him. When Pilate saw that nothing could prevail, not at all, but rather a riot was in the making, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person." So even Pilate, a Roman governor, says that Christ is righteous. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and upon our children." That must be one of the most condemning statements ever made in all of human history. But here, he released Barabbas unto them as they wanted, instead of Christ, who could raise their dead and heal their sick and feed them when they're hungry and give them eternal life. They chose Barabbas instead. This is the price that the Lord pays. And they scourged Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be scourged. Who here wants to be scourged? Nobody wants to be scourged. We've all seen those pictures in history books of slaves from America's sordid past. of those poor slaves that were whipped mercilessly for infractions of the rules. We've seen those pictures of those scarred backs. And without taking anything away from their suffering, what the Lord Jesus Christ endured was a lot worse. I brought this with me. This is not even a real whip. This is a fake whip. But I don't think anybody would want to come up here and be hit with this on their bare back. But imagine this embedded with metal, sharpened metal and bone. And to be whipped, scourged across your back, however many times that Roman soldier wanted to do it, because there was no limit with the Romans. The Jews had a limit of 40, but the Romans had no limit. And imagine that scourge being hitting your back and getting stuck. And that Roman soldier had to rip it out of your back. And the blood was flying everywhere, and the pieces of flesh were going all every direction. And those soldiers were getting hit with that blood and those pieces of flesh from our Lord. And his back was ripped open all the way down to the rib cage, and even his spinal column was exposed. That's the price that he paid for us. That's what he paid on the cross. But it didn't end there. It didn't end there. They take him into the common hall and they strip him and they put on him a scarlet robe. A scarlet robe. They humiliate him. What does it tell us in Isaiah chapter 1? Though your sins will be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. I like the fact that Matthew makes it clear that it's a scarlet robe. Because my sins are scarlet. And the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself my sins. Like this robe was put upon him, my sins were put upon him. And they're going to keep being put upon him. Because in me, he's not getting what he paid for. But in him, I'm getting more than I deserve. And then they put on him a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. I want everybody to take a look at this. You might have seen this floating around the chapel. This is what they did to the Lord. He's already been whipped, beaten, scourged, spit on, his back shredded with a metal-embedded whip by a soldier that was trained to inflict as much harm as he possibly could. Then this crown with thorns as big as a hypodermic needle was shoved down into his scalp. Anybody want to put this on? It's a little big for the average head. I had a hard time winding it. I got stabbed a few times even with gloves on, it was dangerous. This grew, came from a tree in my backyard, in my neighbor's backyard too. The thorn clusters are so thick on that tree that squirrels didn't even climb it. I never saw squirrels climb that tree, ever. In fact, the birds were very careful about where they would land because they would get skewered. That's what the Lord wore. He wore that for me. That's the price that he paid. And they mocked him, they spit on him, they took the reed, they smote him on the head, his head where that crown of thorns already was embedded, all the way through to his skull. Imagine that. Imagine the blood trail behind the Lord. Imagine all of that. That's the price that he paid for my salvation. That's despised and rejected of men. This doesn't even include being on the cross. Now, what did they do? They led him away to crucify him. In verse 31, after that, they mocked him. They took the robe off from him. They put on his own clothing, and they led him away to crucify him. Now, I was going to bring in here, and I thought it was a little too much, an 8-foot-long, 4x6 landscape timber. But then I remembered we have it kind of right up there. See that? And it says here that they came out and found Simon of Cyrene and compelled him to carry the Lord's cross. But John chapter 19 says the Lord carried his cross. But this is the point I'm driving at here. Imagine being spit on, mocked, humiliated, beaten, having your back shredded all the way down to the rib cage, your spinal column exposed, and all of that you never resist because you know you're doing it because men need their sins forgiven. And Christ was the only one that could do it. and having a crown of thorns shoved down on your head, and then being made to carry a beam like that across your shoulders. That crossbeam weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. Imagine the condition the Lord was in and his humanity, and he had to carry that. It's like carrying this podium a third of a mile from Herod's palace to the place where they crucified the Lord. In that condition, despised and rejected of men. How much did he have to endure for me? But it says here that Simon of Cyrene carried his cross. But as I said, John tells us that Jesus carried his cross. Who carried the cross? They both did. And what I see in that is a shared responsibility. Not a shared responsibility in salvation, because Christ did that all himself on the cross. On that cross, all of our sin was laid upon him. The Father put it upon him in those 3 hours of darkness, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could not take part in that. Only Christ could accomplish that. But not only did he pay that price with men and all they did to him, but he paid that price on the cross when he had to bear my sin, your sin, everybody's sin, in the condition that he was in on that cross, and the Father forsook him and turned away. And yet, he bowed his head and he released his spirit and shouted, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom so that we could go in. After all of that, he still wants us in his presence. He paid for us to be there. We need to be there. Luke chapter 14 tells us this, in verse 25. "And there was a great multitude with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If any man come after me,'" now that's not salvation, that's following Christ in discipleship. We've already got our eternal life. What am I going to do with it? I could spend my whole existence in the wilderness, but God wants me in the promised land. That's where the relationship with the Lord is. That's where that abiding fellowship is. That's where the joy unspeakable is. That's where the peace beyond understanding is. That's where the life more abundant is. But he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother," wife, and we're going to add husband in there, "children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's a very exclusive statement. Are we willing to pay that price? Am I willing to pay that price? See, what he's saying here is that if I don't love him more than I love my mother and my father, more than I love my children, more than I love my grandchildren, which I don't have, but if I had them, more than I love my own life and my own desires and my own wants and what I think I should be entitled to, and my own wife or husband, as the case may be, then I'm not worthy of him. That's a high price to pay. That's a high price to pay. You see, a lot of Christians stop there. They're not willing to pay that price. But my love for Christ should make my love for anybody else, my wife included, look like hatred. That's a high price to pay. But if I want that perfect and wonderful fellowship with the Lord and that joy that only he can provide, then he has to be first in my life. Because what do I do if I don't love Christ first? If we don't love him first and we put all these other relationships ahead of him, what are we doing? We're creating idols. If I love my wife more than I love Christ, then Wendy is my idol. If I love my children more than I love Christ, then my children are my idol. If I love Doug more than I love Christ, then Doug is my idol. And I, no offense, Doug, but I don't want you for an idol. I don't want anybody for an idol. But that's what we're doing. We become idolaters. We become idolaters. And that's a high price to pay, because a lot of us have a hard time, myself included, with the kind of love that the Lord is talking about here. But he had that love towards us. It wasn't the nails that held him on the cross. That's about the size of the nail that were driven through his hands. There was going to be a slide, but I didn't see it. There's a slide for that. Oh, there it is. See that slide? Do you imagine that? That's actually an archaeological piece of evidence for a crucifixion. The nail's about that size. Imagine that nail being driven through your hands and your feet with a hammer like that by a man who's trained to inflict as much pain as he can upon you. After you've been scourged, that's a tremendous price to pay. But he paid it for us. What am I willing to pay for him? And finally, we're going to end with this because I know I'm classically over here. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, all that the Lord was facing, he saw joy. He saw joy beyond it, the joy of glorifying his Father, the joy of our salvation. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And guess what? So are we. But the first verse in that chapter really impacts us more. Seeing that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Oh, how easy it slows me down and knocks me down. That sin does it to me so often and so easy. Let me get rid of every weight in my life that can slow me down for Christ and all the sin that knocks me down. And run with patience the race set before me. With patience. Don't try to kill it. Don't try to outrun the Lord. Run it with patience. The race set before us. Every one of us has a race set before us. And Jesus Christ is the goal in that race. Are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to train for it? Are we willing to run it? Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. But like I said when I began, I'm a man up here needing grace. We need each other's grace. I'm a broken vessel just like all of us. But the Lord uses broken vessels. And he helps us run the race. He paid the price for our salvation. Let us pay the price of our discipleship. Let's give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for what you endured for us. You paid a tremendous price for our salvation, and you deserve and can reasonably expect that we will perform up to the expectations that you have. But yet you're gracious when we do not, and you're merciful to help us, and you love us when we fall and we fail, and you lift us up, and you put us back on that path of righteousness. And we look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. And the joy that was set before you should be the joy that is set before us. Knowing that in heaven there is a great crown of glory awaiting each one of us. Help us, Lord, to be willing to pay the price. As you were willing to pay the price for our salvation, let us pay the price for our discipleship and our relationship with you. And not to give up knowing that the price that you paid was all that we needed, but that we have a responsibility to. We thank you, Lord, in your precious name.